The reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 to 23, and can be found on page 286. Page 286. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Simon reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the words of the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers bought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on a mission. The Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm actually going to be referring to the whole of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. So if you have a Bible open at page 286, you'd be helping me and you'd be helping yourself. So I'd encourage you to do that. And our theme tonight, or our title tonight, is Tough Love. And I confess to you that tonight in me there are three sermons struggling to get out, at least. And I did look on Google to see if I could find a picture of three ferrets in a sack, but I couldn't find one. But that's what it's like. There's these things pulling in different directions, and they're all there in the passage. And I'm tempted to preach in all of them, but I know I can't because you want to get home before midnight. But the first one is, why was Saul rejected? What is going on here that the last words of that reading were, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have this struggle between God and Saul coming to an awful conclusion that God says, "That's it, you're finished." And Saul actually remains king of Israel for quite some long time, but God has rejected him and the spirit leaves him. Why was Saul rejected? What's going on here? And I can't go into that tonight because we're looking at Samuel, we're looking at the life of Samuel, and that is a fascinating subject for discussion. I preached on it last week at 9 o'clock, if you want to listen to a sermon on the internet that covers it briefly, but actually that doesn't do it justice. It's another sermon for another evening, another time. but a fascinating subject. Why was Saul rejected? So I'm leaving that to one side. Second question, why did God tell Saul to slaughter the Amalekites? Because that's the context of this passage. That Saul is told, you must wipe the Amalekites out. You must kill the soldiers and also the civilians. You must kill also the animals. It's total slaughter. Why? Everything in us says, this is terrible. This is not right. What's it doing in Scripture? And to change my animal metaphor, if I left this one alone and didn't mention it, it would be like the elephant in the corner of the room. It's such a big issue that I can't just ignore it. So I will actually look at that during the course of the sermon, because I think it's important. But what we're really looking at is Samuel. And we're almost at the end of Samuel's ministry. Fiona will speak next week on 1 Samuel 16. But the question I want to look at tonight is, why was Samuel so harsh to Saul? You've had it. This is it. You're rejected. And why was he so hurt as well? And the picture that I've used on the screen is what follows immediately after that reading that Gillian read, that as Samuel turned to leave, verse 27, Saul caught the hem of his robe and it tore, and Samuel said, that's a picture of what's happened to you. The kingdom's been torn from you. You've had it. Why was Samuel so harsh with Saul? Why did he say, this is it, you're finished? And why did it hurt Samuel so much to say that? And that's where I get my title from, Tough Love. He's really tough with Saul, really tough, but it hurts because he loves him. And verse 35 says, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. That's tough love. That's what this is all about. Saul says, but can't we carry on? Samuel says, that's it. We're finished. I don't know if he told him he wasn't going to see him again, but in his heart he said, I will not see you again. Our relationship is over. And yet, he grieves. Yet he weeps for Saul. This is tough love is. And this is Samuel. He's a man of tough love, and that's what we're looking at tonight. He's a man who's tough. John Goldingay, in his book Men Behaving Badly, writes about Samuel as a very austere character, as a very tough character. And he talks about the fact that his upbringing, deprived of that family relationship with his mum and his dad, who saw him just once a year, brought up in the temple with Eli, maybe it was that that made him so tough, so austere. And certainly we see his tough side coming out to Agag. Again, following on from the reading that we had, he says, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, whose God told them to kill and whom Saul had spared. And then Samuel kills him. And when I put this picture up, I was practicing this in my study at home, and I put this picture up on the screen and laughed, and I thought, people listening on the internet will think, what a sick man. He says, Samuel killed Agag, and then he laughs. But as you did. But it's not because you're all sad and sick, it's because we've got a weird picture on the screen of a Lego Agag being chopped up. But Agag thinks, it's okay. He says, the bitterness of death is past. I've got through the hard bit. The battle's finished. You know, here I am. But Samuel says, no way, Agag. You have got to die. That's God's word. And so he kills him. Just toughness. Don't see any love there. And he seems just tough to Saul as well. You have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you as king. Today Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and given it to one of your neighbors. It seems purely tough. And to Saul it must have come across as purely tough. There didn't seem much compassion there, much love there. But actually, the love was in secret. When he first heard from God, I've rejected Saul. Gillian read it to us, verse 11. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Now, the author of these Lego pictures in a website called The Brick Testament has a picture of Samuel leaning on God's shoulder and the word sob coming out of his mouth. But that's not what this means. It's not cried out as in wept, although he may well have wept. It's cried out as in prayed, as in interceded. And Sally showed us last week that Samuel was very good at that. Samuel was very good at interceding for people, at praying for people. And what I'm sure he was doing in crying out to the Lord all night was that Gethsemane moment. He was saying, Lord, is it not possible that you can change your mind? Is it not possible that this cup can pass from us? Please, will you not have mercy on Saul? And God says, no, sorry, no. Samuel cries out to the Lord all that night. And then, as we saw, it says Samuel mourned Saul. And then in next chapter, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? We don't know how long it is, but it goes on until in chapter, well, it lasts a whole chapter. And then God says, come on, it's time to move on. So Saul is rejected. Samuel is heartbroken. Samuel is not just a man of toughness. He is also a man of compassion. He's also a man of love. But he hides it away on the inside because he knows that God's will must come first. And in this attitude of tough love, Samuel's heart mirrors God's heart. God is tough, very tough to Saul. But he's also sad. He's also deeply wounded over what has gone wrong. And we see that again from the passage, verse 11. I am grieved, says God, that I have made Saul king, because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. The Lord was grieved that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Not the Lord was angry, not the Lord was bitter, but the Lord was grieved. The New Testament talks about the fact that you and I, by our lives, by our actions, can grieve the Holy Spirit who is in us. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that was about to condemn him and crucify him. He wept because God knows tough love. He knows certain things have to be tough, certain things have to be done, certain things have to be decided. But it grieves him, and he grieves over our sinfulness. And we need to see that in the context of toughness. We need to see there is toughness, but there is also love. And of course, the Amalekites, God seems just tough. And if we'd read the whole chapter, you see it starts off with this instruction. So go now and attack the Amalekites. This is Samuel speaking. Put them under the curse of destruction. Kill the men, women, children and babies, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys. Spare no one. God seems very tough. And as I said, we can't just ignore this. I was tempted just to preach on Samuel, but I couldn't just miss this out. Because if I was you, I'd go home thinking, but why? Why did God say that? Why did Samuel say that? What's going on here? And how do we defend the indefensible? You know, I do not think this is God's word for today. For one moment, that we go out and slaughter innocent people, that we slaughter anyone, frankly. But there are, in the context of the time, there are certain things that we need to understand and that make it slightly more comprehensible, if not defensible. Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, says quite explicitly, we mustn't judge the past by the moral standards of the present. And then he quotes passages like this one and condemns them. So doing exactly what he says we mustn't do. But we cannot judge the past by present standards. But we can try and understand, in the context of the times, what is going on. So the first thing we need to remember is this, that Agag was also a man of violence. And Agag, were the tables turned, would probably have done exactly the same in return. And we see that from Samuel's words to him right at the end of the chapter, verse 33. Just as your sword left women childless, so will your mother be left childless. In other words, the measure that you have used to others, Agag, will be the measure that we use towards you. And this is the nature of war. Kill or be killed, especially in a society like that, when it's a war over territory, where it's a war for survival, where it's total war. This is something like the execution of Saddam Hussein, or if you're up with the news of Chemical Alley, which has been judged but not actually fulfilled yet. It's saying, you're guilty of war crimes. You're guilty of wars of aggression. And so, Agag, you will die because that's the way you have lived. And we may deplore that. I deplore that. But it's realpolitik. It's the way of the world. It's the way of nations. It's the way of warfare. And as I say, especially at this time in human history. And the great thing is that society has moved on. You know, we live now in a civilized society where nations understand so much better and where innocent people are never killed. I wish. Try telling that to the people of Gaza, where 100, 120 people were killed, many of them women and children, in the last week or two. And just to make the balance fair, try telling that to the people of Ashkelon and the surrounding Israeli cities, whose civilians are being killed by rockets fired from Gaza indiscriminately. It is just the same today that the innocent are slaughtered without regard for humanity. Try telling it to the women and children of Iraq or Afghanistan who are being bombed from the skies by American and British warplanes, who are being blown up on the ground by suicide bombers, Sunni and Shia. Innocent people die in warfare. And people send in bombs against women and children, knowing it will happen and calling it collateral damage. We deplore it, but it's the nature of warfare. Second way of perhaps trying to understand the indefensible here. And this is very different. And it's a question that goes to the heart of how we read the Bible. Is this, in fact, not meant to be taken literally? Never was at the time, shouldn't be now. Because Hebrew thinking, Jewish writing, was not like writing in the paper today. It was exaggerated. It was hyperbole, to use a fancy word. It was understood by those who heard it as not being literal, but as being exaggerated language. So, for example, we know the Amalekites were not wiped out by Israel. How do we know? Because in chapter 30, the Amalekites raided David's territory. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, which is where David was camped out at the time. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old, including David's wives. So there was no massacre, no obliteration of the Amalekites. We know it didn't happen, whatever Samuel may have said. And how can I justify saying that it may have been exaggeration, always understood as that? Well, because we find that again and again in Scripture. So, for example, Joshua is said to have totally destroyed Jericho. But the archaeologists, when they look at Jericho, found it wasn't completely destroyed at all. It was defeated, but not razed to the ground and obliterated. So we all know, that's an assumption. Many of us are familiar with the Old Testament instructions that if a woman is caught in adultery, she should be stoned to death. And we have problems with that too. But do you remember a woman named Bathsheba who was caught in adultery, who was found out by the prophet Nathan? What happened to her? Was she stoned to death? No. Her baby died, but she herself went on to become queen of Israel and queen mother of Solomon. So everyone knew that the law says this, but nobody actually took it seriously. And you will find this is what Jewish scholars will say about stoning women to death. No one, we never thought for a moment that God meant it literally. It's just showing how serious this is. And Jesus used this quite a lot, this exaggeration, this hyperbole. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And people, again, like Richard Dawkins, read this and they say, look how inhuman this religion is. Look how Jesus meant to divide families, to divide you from your parents, to turn you against your children. That's what religion does. Failing miserably to see that Jesus is using exaggeration. He doesn't mean anyone to take this literally, that you have to hate everybody else in order to become his follower. How do I know that? Well, because of the way his disciples lived. Peter, we know, went around on his missionary journeys with his wife.
We're told so by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Peter, same Peter, took Jesus home to heal his mother-in-law. Jesus didn't say, oh, I can't do that, Peter, because you've got to hate her. Even though many people might with their mother-in-law. No, let's not go there. No, Jesus actually encouraged people to love their families and to look after them properly. Do you remember there was a time he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you have a fine way of twisting God's commandment to your own advantage, because you say, all my money, my estate, is all given to God, that is called Korban, and so I can't, unfortunately, look after my aged parents who need my money, because I've given it all to God, I'm so holy. Jesus said, that is so against the law of God, which says you shall honour your father and your mother. So Jesus doesn't mean this literally for a moment, and if anyone had taken it literally, he'd have been horrified. What he meant was, you've got to love me so much that the love you have for your family looks like hatred in comparison. It's picture language. And maybe, just maybe, that command to wipe out the Amalekites was meant in the same way. Look, guys, I mean, you know, this is serious. You've really got to go for it here. You've really got to defeat them. Maybe. I don't know. That's a second thought. Third thought, however much we may sort of explain this away, there remains the strong truth that God and Samuel take sin and evil, wickedness and wrongdoing, and on the flip side, purity and holiness so much more seriously than you and I do today in our lives in the church. And Samuel says in those final cutting words to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, the outward trappings of religion, as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because God's command was, destroy rather than keeping it for yourselves. Because God knows what our hearts are like. And what had actually happened was the army had taken the best of the plunder. They'd gone into Amalekite territory and they killed everyone who opposed them in fighting. And then they'd say, oh, look, you know, that leaves a house full of stuff. And that leaves a couple of cows in the field. Let's grab them. Oh, but that cow's a bit manky, it's limping. The Lord said we should kill the cattle, so let's kill that one. And they kept everything for themselves. And that's, if you hadn't got it, that explains what Samuel says when he greets Saul. Saul says, right, we've done it. We've done what you said. You know, we've whooped the Amalekites. We've destroyed everything. And Samuel says, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of cattle that I hear? I'm sorry, Saul, I thought they were all dead. Am I hearing their voices echoing from beyond the grave? You know, there's a strong savage irony there. And Saul says, well, you know, I know. Yeah, we kept the best stuff because we wanted to offer it to God. Oh, please. You know, this is desperate stuff. And Samuel says, even if you had done, which frankly I don't believe, even if you had done, what's more important, offering sacrifices or obeying God? Answer, obeying God every time. That's what counts. And for Samuel, what Saul had done was just terrible, because he had put himself first. He had put the army first. And he goes on, Saul goes on to say, I was afraid of the army because I knew they wanted the stuff. That's why I let them do it. He'd put them before God. And Samuel said, no way. The Amalekites, the army, you all come second to God and God's command. And that's crucial. That's the only thing that counts. And Saul says, well, can't God cut me some slack? You know, I mean, it was only a little mistake. It was only just a little thing I did. And this, if you read back in Saul's stories, what he's done again and again and again. And God says, and Samuel says, no, I'm afraid that's it. This time, it's too late. You have rejected
God. Because if God is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. The thing is, Saul, God is not your God anymore. The king of Israel, the Lord of Israel, is not the king of your heart, your life, your actions anymore. You've decided to go UDI. You're doing your own thing. And God can't use a king like that. And God knows, this is the thing about Canaanite religion. God knows that if Israel takes back Canaanite wives, Canaanite idols, oh, we happen to find these little idols, we'll take them with us, then in no time at all, the Israelites will be worshipping Canaanite gods because they did it again and again and again. Even Saul's successor but one, Solomon, ended up doing that, as Peter preached about to us a couple of weeks back in the morning. As soon as you start taking Canaanite gods home, as soon as you start taking Canaanite wives home, you take Canaanite religion home and you leave the God of Israel. God says it has to go. It has to be destroyed. It has to have no place in your society. And we find that hard. I find that hard. But let me give you two illustrations that kind of drive the point home in different ways. This image shows cancer cells. Now, if you are unfortunate enough to have cancer cells found in your body, and you go for surgery, or for chemo, or for radiotherapy, you don't want them to say, well, we'll try and get a few out, but, you know, you don't want them all out, do you? You say, no, you get all of them out, please. You kill all of them. And if they then say to you, well, we killed a few, but we left a few. It doesn't really matter, does it? No big deal. You say, no, it's a big deal. You've got to understand, everything needs to go. Because it's deadly. That was God's attitude to Israel in this situation. It all has to go. It needs to have no place in your life whatsoever. You must not bring Canaanite religion into your hearts, into your homes. Because it will destroy you. It will destroy your faith. It will destroy my purposes for my people, Israel. Here's a less dramatic image. It's our back garden in Bath when we moved into our new house when Heather and I were first married and I was first a curate. And that is, apart from grass, that's ground elder. Now, for gardeners, bindweed is probably the enemy number one. Ground elder is enemy number two. When it takes your garden, it's very hard to get rid of it. It keeps coming, it keeps coming, it keeps coming. And Heather's dad dug over the whole garden. He dug out the ground elder. A few months later, I had a go and I dug out the ground elder. I filled black sacks full of ground elder roots. It's no good just taking off the top stuff. You have to dig down and get all the roots out. So satisfying when you do it. Because if you leave a root in, and I don't mean all the roots, if you leave a root in, the root grows, ground elder grows, it comes back, it takes over your garden. You have to dig and dig, eradicate and eradicate, and eventually we won. And by the time we left, 4 years later, the ground elder was gone. And we had a ground elder free garden. It was fantastic. But you have to keep pulling the roots out. And that's what God says to us. Sin in your life, wrongdoing in your life, wrong attitudes, wrong relationships need to be pulled out by the root again and again and again. Because if they're left there, they will proliferate and you will die. You will be destroyed. So God calls for radical commitment. And you know the word radical comes from the Latin radix, which means a root. It means you have to pull it out by the root. That's how committed you have to be. You have to get out all the ground elder. You have to get out all the bad stuff so that God is Lord of all. And Jesus said, this wasn't just Samuel, you know. This was Jesus too. Radical commitment. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Now again, Jesus is not speaking physically. Otherwise, all the early disciples would have been literally the blind leading the blind. Because all of us see and reach out to sin all the time. But he does mean it literally, in the sense that if there is something that is causing you to sin, get rid of it. It's not just, oh, Jesus doesn't mean this literally, he means it figuratively, so we can ignore it. It's no, Jesus means this very seriously, even though he doesn't mean do it with your body. He means do it with your life.
Do it with the things that are leading you astray, that you know are leading you astray. The books, or the films, or the TV programs, or the magazines, or the relationships, or the attitudes, or the practices, or the habits. Whatever it is that is causing you to go to sin, to go to sin, to go to sin. If you can cut them out, do it. That's what tough love means. And finally, in defending the indefensible, Jesus did not mean in cut things out, cutting people out. If there's a relationship in your life, Jesus doesn't want you to go and kill that person. And thankfully, I don't think many Christians think that's the case. But Peter kind of started to get the wrong idea in the Garden of Gethsemane. The bad guys came. Jesus had earlier said, "Have you got any swords?" Peter went, "Yeah, I've got one." And Jesus went, "Yes, yes, right, okay, Peter." Duh. And Peter thinks, "Oh, right, now I need the sword." Slashes out, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus goes, "Oh, my goodness, Peter, put your sword away." And heals the man's ear. This is not a time for swords. This is a time for spiritual battle. This is spiritual warfare. Peter. So Jesus says the way to cut things out of your life is not literally chopping your hand off. It's getting rid of the things. It's not literally killing other people. It's getting rid of the relationships. And that's the difference between Agag and today. Maybe in Samuel's day that was the way that they did things. Maybe it was the way that they were led by God to do things. But it certainly isn't the way that we as Christians are led to do things today. That's a big difference. We are not Old Testament Christians. We believe in the Old Testament. We get inspiration from the Old Testament. But we read it through the lens of Jesus Christ and his grace. And he has showed us that we don't now go around killing people. We do not. As Christians, we cannot advance the gospel in the name of Christ and kill to do so. In the Crusades, we should still apologize for the Crusades because it was a terrible distortion of the message of Christ. I cannot ever imagine how anyone could justify killing Muslims in the name of Christ. I find it impossible to understand how people can say, kill doctors who perform abortions in the name of Christ. I just can't begin to get my head around it because it's so different from the way of Jesus. He showed a different way. You hate the sin, but you love the sinner. Remember the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. Verse 1, they bring her to Jesus and say, "Right, can we stone her now?" And Jesus challenges them and says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." That is tough love. It's love because he says, "I don't condemn you." But listen, it's tough love because he says, "And leave your life of sin." It's not wishy-washy love that says, "Oh, you poor dear. Yeah, well, off you go then. It's all right. They've all gone." It's tough love because he says, they've gone and now you have got to cut off that relationship. You have got to end that adulterous relationship. No more of it. It's tough, but it's love. You don't deserve to die for that. That's not the way things are now. And tough love means for you and me that we're going to be swimming against the tide of society because society doesn't get this at all. Especially not in the name of Christ. And if we had time, I'd love to get you to turn to your neighbour and talk for 5 to 10 minutes about the ways in your life that this applies. But we haven't got time, so let me give you 5 suggestions and talk to each other afterwards, or think about it afterwards. 5 ways in which I see tough love applying in our kind of situations. First one, in our expectation of leaders. It is right that we expect high standards of our leaders and say to them, if you go against the law of God, you must go. You must step down. That's tough love. That's why the Church of England is split to the heart, because we believe that Gene Robinson, in being a practicing homosexual who has taken a man in to live with him and have a sexual relationship, should not be a leader in the Church of God. The Church of England is quite clear about that. That's not right. We have a different standard. And that's why we're split from the Americans and why the Lambeth Conference threatens to be split as well. That's why Prince Charles could not get married in church Because the Church of England lays down in its guidelines for the remarriage of divorcees, yes, we believe in second chances. But we do not allow someone whose adulterous relationship has broken up the first marriage to get married in church. Because that was wrong, and that's blessing a sin. And since Diana said that was the case, there are three people in this marriage and there's one too, that's one too many, there would have been a riot from Church of England clergy if that wedding had taken place in a church. Because we say to couples who come to us, yes, we believe God in a God of second chances, but we believe in tough love. That is wrong. And just to take one other example, the older among you remember John Major shooting himself disastrously in the foot by announcing a campaign called Back to Basics, which was going to be the keynote of his government. And then one cabinet minister after another being caught doing things they shouldn't be doing. And he suddenly had to row back and say, well, when I was talking about back to basics, I didn't mean kind of moral basics. Well, we do. We do believe in high standards. Secondly, rushing on. We believe in tough love in our standards of conduct, particularly, for example, sexual conduct. And some people say, why is the church so obsessed with sex? And I would say, pick up any newspaper, any magazine, or watch Channel 4 for a day, and you will realize it's not the church at all. Actually, it's society. And I don't think we're as obsessed with sex as society is. In any relationship, sex is important. In the relationship between men and women, in society, sex is important. And so it is in the church as well. God has a very clear standard in Scripture that sex is for marriage and not for anything else. Sex is not for outside of marriage. Either before marriage or through people who are not married to each other. And in my last church, we had a very difficult relationship where, situation where the husband of one couple moved in with the wife of another couple, both key church members, very openly. And what do you do about it? Well, I called together the church council and said, we can't allow this to happen and to go unnoticed. Can we please draw up some kind of agreement, some statement that we'll make that says this is wrong? And believe me, it was a scary moment. Because what if they'd all said, oh no, you know, that's, I mean, come on, grow up, we're in the 21st century. Well, we're in the 20th century then. These things happen. But they said, no, you're right. We must uphold God's standards. And so we tried to force them to end that relationship. Didn't work. But they knew what God was saying and God's standards. And I know for young people, single people in society today, there's a huge temptation to think it's okay to go out with a non-Christian because maybe God will call that person to become a Christian and then we'll be okay. But we say, no, actually the Bible says don't be yoked with non-believers. It's not a good idea. Because the pressures, for a start, you can't share the most important relationship in your life with that person. And for a second thing, one of you is going to lose out. And who's to say it's not going to be you? That's hard teaching. But I believe we should share it with the young people in our churches, among our students, in our surroundings, because that's tough love. Saying, you know, we'll support you with this, we'll talk this through with you, we'll try and help you. But we want to be true to God's word. It's tough, but it's loving. But I also want to say, tough love means that we recognize failure is going to happen, and we forgive. That a leader who has fallen, who has done something terrible, whether it's embezzlement, whether it's running off with someone from the choir, whatever it may be, we say, actually, tough love means you can be restored. God can forgive you. We can forgive you. And society often doesn't want to do that. Jonathan Aitken is a very interesting example. Committed perjury, yes. Admitted it, yes. Served his sentence, yes. Political comeback? No way, Jose. He can never be allowed back into public life. And what if that man has learned, has changed, has been transformed by God, as I believe he has? Do we say there is room to come back? In God's kingdom, we say, yes, there is. Because we're tough, but we're loving. That's what God is like. He gives Peter, who denies Jesus, a second chance and says, you can be leader of the church. And surely there were some who thought, but do you see what he did? Yeah, but he can still be restored. At the same time, we have limits on that. Jesus said in one of my all-time favorite quotes from Jesus, be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And sometimes in the church, we're naive as doves. Sometimes we can be harsh as serpents. Jesus says, be both, wise but innocent. And so in my last congregation, we had come to us for a while a convicted paedophile, a man who had been imprisoned for sexual offences against children. And we got to the point where we had to say to that man, it's not right for you to be mixing with children. You know, it's fine. We believe. He said, God's forgiven me. I'm a new creation. You can't hold it against me. Fair enough. We believe that. We believe in restoration. But if you'd been convicted and imprisoned for embezzlement, we wouldn't make you church treasurer. There've got to be some boundaries. So come to services, but not where there are children with you. Let's separate. So we forgive failure, we restore, but we don't leave our brains at the door. Moving on, rapidly, coming to a close now. Just two last points. We must be tough and loving in our challenge to society, because we believe that God has a truth to preach, a truth to share, sorry. That'd be much better than preaching at people. A truth to share about the beginning of life and the value of human life. In the womb, in the test tube, embryos. We believe that God has a value at the end of life for the elderly, for the frail. We believe that God has a value for those who are mentally incapable of matching up to the rest of us. That they're not just to be shunted off or ignored, but loved and treasured and valued. We believe that it's best for children to have two parents, one of each gender. That's the way God intended it. We recognize that there are cases where that fails, and that doesn't mean that that child can have no decent life. But we recognize that's God's best. And so we speak up in these things, and we're tough, and we say, listen, this is what God says. This is what God's word says. Listen, don't try and ignore us or shut us up. But at the same time, please, we do it lovingly. We do it respectfully. I'm not a great fan of Christian Voice going and shouting at people and waving placards, because I think we need to respect the people we're talking to. We need to listen and share. And Richard Dawkins, to go back to that book, has some really terribly embarrassing quotes from Christians who say things like, God wants you to burn in hell, and I'm really delighted that the worms will never die. Ha! Huh? And you think, Jesus would never have done that. And then they sign it, yours in Christian love. You know, we need to speak up. Tough, but we need to speak up with love. I'm sure we could discuss that for ages, but we must bring our service to a close. Samuel practiced tough love. Jesus practiced tough love because God is tough and God is loving. Can we learn to do the same? To be tough, to keep to God's standards, to uphold God's standards, but to be loving. That's the challenge. That's what it means to follow Samuel as a model of discipleship. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for Samuel. Thank you for his utter zealous commitment to you, his desire to uphold your standards, even when it was costly and painful. And thank you for his heart of love and compassion that wept for Saul, that pleaded for Saul. Give us, we pray, the courage and the boldness to stand up for your truth, to speak out in a society that wants to ignore you and drown out your voice. But give us also tender hearts of love and compassion, that we might be those categorized by tough love. In Jesus' name, amen.